All right, Matthew chapter 6 this morning brings us face to face with what are three staple ingredients in the life of a Christian, which are good deeds and praying and fasting. These are no secrets to you and I. And as we get into this chapter, I want to remind you that Jesus is really, in an overall way, seeking to establish for his disciples on the mount there, of which he preached this sermon originally. He's seeking to establish the fundamental principles of his kingdom that are meant to last until he returns, which is future tense for you and I. And he begins with this issue of good deeds, or charitable deeds, as he calls them. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He's seeking to teach us something about the works that we do, the good works that are supposed to accompany the life of a Christian. And apparently he perceived this to become such an issue in the future of the church that he seeks to address it here before the church is even really established. And so long before the days of Pentecost, Jesus was trying to fix what he saw to be a forthcoming problem, and he was right about that. Only 2.5 decades later into the church age, the Apostle Paul came along and wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 18, "Many boast of their human accomplishments." It was true then, and it's true now, all over the church, filled with men and women who are there to boast of their human accomplishments, and if not verbally, then at least put them on display where people can see them visually. Public praise, recognition among those that surround us probably fuels much of the good that has ever been done in and through the church, let alone the world. Just how much of it God intends to reward is questionable at this point. That's up to him, not to us. But much of it has been fueled by a desire for public praise. We all have it within us. The desire to be seen for our good deeds, the desire to be admired, maybe even envied by those that are around us. And yes, some people would like to be envied by the people around them. I would suggest to you that that may be as addicting as heroin is, and us good little Christians have probably never thought about doing such things, but of course, in our own way, we're addicts as well. I would also say that it may just be twice as deceptive as heroin because the effects of a heroin use are obvious, but seeking praise is a little more subtle, because instead of destroying the quality in this life where everybody can see it happening, it affects the quality of the next life. That's where the effects are felt, where you can't see it. Jesus is warning us of that this morning. But before we get too far into what he has to say about charitable deeds, I want to say to this situation here, Jesus is telling us very clearly in verse 1 that we not do these deeds in front of men that they may see them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he's telling us to be careful about doing them where they can be seen. Go back to chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, it looks like Jesus might be talking out of both sides of his mouth here, if we're going to be honest. On the one hand, he's telling us that we ought to let our good deeds shine like light so that everybody can see them, and in seeing them, they would then praise God. Here now, in chapter 6, verse 1, he's saying you better not do them where people can see them because that would be wrong of you to be doing it to be seen. Well, Jesus is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, as it may appear. In the context of our last chapter, chapter 5, when he tells us to shine like light and do our good deeds in front of others so that they can be seen and glorified God thereby, he was speaking in the context of just a couple verses prior, in the context of persecution. He had just finished telling his disciples that they were blessed when they were persecuted and when they were reviled and all the rest. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you are persecuted, for great is your reward in heaven." Already discussing the issue of rewards there. And then he says, "Let your light shine in front of them that they may see those good works." So in that context, he's speaking to those who might be tempted to conceal good deeds as a measure of self-protection in a hostile environment of persecution. And that is a temptation. where in some context or another, your good deeds or your allegiance to Christ and your obedience to God may catch you a little bit of persecution. At its very mildest, perhaps some teasing or mockery in your place of employment. In other more extreme cases, it may get you fired. In the most extreme, it will get you tortured and killed in other contexts. And Jesus is saying, don't, on account of that threat, stop doing good deeds or even do them in secret. Do it in front of everybody. I just told you that your reward would be great if you caught heat for it and if you were persecuted for it, so don't stop. Rather, let that shine like light. Now, things have shifted a little bit so that by the time we get to chapter 6, in the context of chapter 6, he's addressing those who might be tempted to put their deeds on display rather than concealing them. These are those in the church who might want to have them seen by men as a means of self-promotion, not self-protection, self-promotion in the religious environment of the church. So what he's saying here is don't hide your good deeds for fear of persecution and don't parade your good deeds for want of glory. Now, we may be familiar with the temptation to go in either direction. Some of you, you may be a little bit more concealed out there in the world because you're surrounded by people who might give you a little bit of flack for your love for Christ. But on the flip side of that coin is the parallel temptation that you and I may face in the church to do things in hopes of being seen that we might receive praise or promotion. That's what Jesus is warning us of here. Now, these charitable deeds that he speaks of, the good works that he's referring to, are expected of all Christians in all contexts. Whether that's environments of persecution or environments of religion, Jesus expects us to be doing charitable deeds. These are acts that we and everyone else in the discipleship community knows are God-approved, and that's why it's easy to flaunt them, because we know that God approves of them, and if we're living a life that God approves of, we want everybody else to know that God approves of us. And Jesus says, be careful of that attitude. Now, I will admit very openly here, and I think that you feel the same, that wanting to be approved of God comes very natural to those in whom the Holy Spirit resides. If you got the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit will cause you to have a desire to be approved of God. Nobody wants to be disapproved of God. Nobody within whom the Holy Spirit dwells wants to displease God and disappoint God. There's actually comes very natural to the Christian, a desire to please God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to prove yourself approved of God, to present yourself as approved to God. So it's not so much a matter of if you do good deeds, that's a guarantee. The question this morning is why you do them, your motive behind the things that you do. Now the simple answer to that, why do you do the things you do? I'll tell you. You ready? You do it for reward. Everybody just does what they do for reward, some sort of reward that's inherent to the thing that they do. We do it for the reward that it promises, and this is very true in the Christian context. We do what we do because we want to be rewarded for it. Nobody was, I don't understand the logic behind somebody who would do what they do in hopes of being punished for it. We'll put it that way. Every child of God has hopes of pleasing their father, and so they do what they do in order to please him and to be rewarded. But the real issue is which reward is more cherished by you, the recognition you get from your peers, the reward you get from one another, or the reward that comes from our dad, our father in heaven. So that's the question this morning is your motive. Whose reward are you after? Jesus says that those who do their good deeds to be seen have their reward. He says, be careful that you don't do these charitable deeds to be seen by others. Otherwise, you lose your reward from God. In verse 2, he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they can have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, he says, they have their reward. The word, they have their reward. The term have is a commercial term, and it's an original usage. Commercial term for receipt in full. He's saying they're getting all the pay that they can expect from that good charitable deed. There's no more compensation to be given. So they will get none from God. Once you get the pat on the back you want, that's all you're going to get. Because God, when he notices that self-centered, glory-motivating sort of action like that, he then withdraws his the reward he planned on giving. And that's obviously something that we as children would want to avoid. And so we trust Jesus that whatever it is that God wants to reward us with is going to be better than the cheap admiration that we get from our peers. And so we want what God wants. So as a remedy to this, he says, don't let then your right hand or your left hand know what the other one is doing. Let them work independently. Let yourself serve God independent of what other people are going to say or think, whether they see it or don't see it, whether they praise you or not. Sometimes serving God will irritate other people. Don't let that stop you. Sometimes you'll be persecuted for that. Don't let that stop you. Sometimes we'll see it and want to praise you. Don't bother with that. Certainly don't seek that. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I'll tell you this, and this is just for those of you who are regular here, if it's good and right, as Jesus is indicating here, to deprive yourself of the cheap reward that comes from us, the shallow reward of praise that we can offer you, if it's good and right to deny yourself of that when it comes to the way we serve here, then it would also be appropriate for the church itself to deny you of that kind of glory. Okay? Jesus is telling us personally, don't go looking for it. Then I would say, as the church, we shouldn't go giving it. Because the fact of the matter is some people are going to come here and serve and do things and try and be noticed and try and get approval from the church, from the leadership, from the congregation. I'm sorry, but this is not the right venue for that. No one claps for you here. I get done preaching, nobody claps for me. I wouldn't allow it. Because it's misguided. It's misdirected. I don't see Jesus a lot of times in the gospel saying thank you, and if I'm not mistaken, when he does say thank you, he's thanking God, not his disciples, right? He never pats them on the back. I say, thank you guys for helping serve with the 5,000. I mean, if I had to do that alone, man. No, this isn't, Jesus doesn't need to thank anybody. The church doesn't need to thank anybody, and it would do a great disservice to you or anyone else who's trying to actually obey what Jesus is instructing us here. And so for the church to constantly thank you and flatter you and congratulate you for every little charitable thing you do, that would be a great disservice to you. I will say it's okay from time to time to express appreciation to one another. So I'm not saying that we got to be a bunch of grumps, but I will say be careful about that. We need to be careful that we don't cheat one another out of the heavenly reward that God wants to give you by fueling your addiction for praise. I'm not going to fuel that addiction for you. So if you're expecting pastoral pats on the head and slaps on the back and hugs and congratulations and thank yous, most of you already know this is just not going to happen here. Okay? I do appreciate you. There. All kidding aside, I do, and I hope you guys know that. But on the other token, I'm not going to enable you. I'm not going to aid and abet your sinful proclivity to garner praise for yourself by doing what you do around here. That's God's job to reward you, not mine. I'd like to. I'd like to flatter you and butter you up. I bet I could get harder work out of you. I bet I could get more out of you. But I'm not going to manipulate people like that, and some churches will, so be careful. I don't want to cheat you out of your reward, and I don't want you to cheat me. It's a kind of a precarious situation here, because now what do we do with this? Does this mean that I'm never supposed to let anybody know what I'm doing at the church, and I'm supposed to do good things, and if anybody finds out, oh, I lose my reward, somebody saw me. No, that's not the way it works. We don't need to conceal every good thing that we do. In fact, it's going to be impossible to conceal every good thing you do if you're actually doing the good things God has called you to do. It'd be impossible to conceal the good works that you do, just as much as it would be impossible to conceal your fasting if you were to fast entirely. If I'm going to fast, a couple people in my life are probably going to find out. No supper today. What? No supper? No lunch. Yeah, I know. No lunch either. But you didn't eat breakfast or lunch. I know. But for 2 days in a row. Yeah, okay. So you can't conceal all of this. But that's not what we're being called to. All we're being called to is that we insist on having a right heart that's able to do good things, publicly even, without having to announce it so that everybody sees, or that the right people see, or that we sort of orchestrate everything so that we do the good thing when the right people are around to notice without our having to announce it. And we get very weird about it, but I want you to remember what Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says. Paul writes in that, if pleasing people is the goal, you're not Christ's servant. That's pretty blunt. Paul just jumps right on that and says, if you're trying to please people, you're not serving Christ. Who are you serving? Them, and ultimately yourself. And if you want to go further than that, and you want to talk about how evil that approach actually is, the devil, that's who you're serving. The apostle, Jesus' brother James comes out and says, all such boasting is evil and arrogant. That boastful, look at me kind of approach to serving Christ. Paul was polite in Galatians 1 when he says, you're not serving Christ. He didn't go so far as to tell us who we actually were serving. But you can peel apart that onion on your own and take a look inside. But we need to be careful. When the good things that we do are done to be seen by others, then we're not serving Jesus and we're not loving others. We're loving ourselves and we're using the people around us. And of course, we're displeasing God, all of which is counterproductive to what every true Christian with the Holy Spirit would want out of life. And so Jesus, very politely, is warning us of that. When you do good deeds, don't do it to be seen. And so we get the idea. He goes on from there to talk about public praying, saying similar things. This is another Christian practice that carries similar dangers with it and warrants similar caution, equal caution. And so he says in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets so that they can be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words, okay? He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, calling attention to yourself is a temptation that all of us are going to face, maybe even more so when we're put into the position of public speaking. I know the temptation of this. I want to make myself look a little more holy than I really am. I'm more concerned about what you think of me than what God thinks of me. This is a battle that every pastor worth his salt has to fight, and this is a battle that you will find yourself fighting as well. If you're ever in such a position, even to pray in front of others seems to be, in Christ's estimation, a pitfall for some. Now, in a typical Jewish synagogue back in the ancient times there, prayer was often led by a member of that synagogue who would stand at the front. And once you're standing at the front, going to offer a prayer, now all eyes are on you, and of course you're aware of that. The fact that everyone's paying attention now to what you're about to say, along with the fact that it was probably a mark of distinction in that congregation to be invited up there at all, made the temptation to be praying wrongly all the more real. So there they are at the front. They better pray a prayer that doesn't make them sound stupid, and so they're going to wax eloquent on the Father's care and his loving provision and oh, Jesus and oh, Spirit and all the rest, and that can get to your head, And so Jesus is saying that you ought to be careful that you're, when you pray, praying to God and not to people. Pray to God. If that's your temptation, the remedy would be to pray in isolation. That's what Jesus advises here. When he says, go into your room and shut the door, from what I understand, this is an actual reference to a room that would have been common in Jewish quarters. This would have been a very innermost room in the house, one without windows, so it's very secluded. And in some cases, it would be the only room in the home with a lock on the door. And so Jesus is saying, go where no one can find you and no one can see you, whatever that would mean. A bank safe, maybe. But the idea here is to pray in isolation. Just go to where you won't be seen, deprive yourself of even the opportunity for glory, and then force yourself to actually talk to God. I know that's hard for a lot of people to actually just sit down and communicate to God and to talk to him, and sometimes just be quiet and listen for him and let it be a two-way thing, two-way communication. And this is very much a discipline. I could have gone on sermon after sermon on any one of these issues. Good deeds, we could have went for weeks on that. I could go for weeks on prayer and what this means and how this works. But for now, Jesus is just really warning us. So we're looking at the dangers of praying wrongly. There's a secondary caution that he gives concerning our tendency to pray like the heathen in verse 7. He goes, for one, if you like the attention you get when you pray, you need to go to your bank safe and pray there. Secondly, even in the seclusion of your locked room, you may be tempted to pray in a way that God doesn't pay much attention to. And that's not praying like the hypocrites. That's praying like the heathen. The heathen are those that are outside of God's kingdom. These are the unregenerate. And you're like, what, they still pray? Yes, lots of unbelievers pray. I mean, anytime there's some kind of high-profile tragedy among the celebrities, you know, Amy Winehouse dies or some superstar, you're going to have all the other celebrities rallying around going, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Because everybody prays. Everybody knows that you're supposed to pray. Heathen, pray. Don't pray like them. Don't follow their example, Jesus says. There's lots of prayers out there that aren't praying rightly. So be careful whose prayers you model your own after. These heathen are bad examples. And the heathen pray all the time. But they're outside of the kingdom. They're not saved. Therefore, God's not their father. And since he's not, the relationship they have with him is cold and stale. And their prayers reflect that. Don't let yours be cold and stale. That would betray you of a cold and stale relationship with him. He's supposed to be your dad. And Jesus is going to give us a model prayer here, and it's anything but cold and stale. Heathen don't care about God. So they pray in an empty way. It doesn't really mean anything. It's thoughtless. That's what leads them to praying the same thing all the time, vain repetitions. A man named Robert Cook once said, all of us have one routine prayer in our system. You do, don't you? You default to the use of the same words. You default to the same cadence. You default to the same. He says, all of us have one routine prayer in our system, and once we get rid of it, we can really start to pray. Whatever that is for you, work to eliminate that prayer, those words. Don't let yourself rely on the habitual prayer that's easiest for you to speak. Because you've said it 100 times already, you've recited it over and over and over. And so it becomes not only habitual, but second nature, so that you can do it without even thinking, which is comfortable for all of us. Right? Thinking's hard. Like, I don't want to. I just want to rest. No, but Jesus is calling us to think. So change your words when you pray to God. Slow down if you have to. Just think. Don't speak. Again, James, what does he say? Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Sit and listen to what God might say to you. I think that God can inspire prayer. Wait on Him to tell you what to say to Him. There's a lot of prayers in Scripture, and the Bible says that all words in Scripture are inspired by God. So all of those prayers that got recorded were inspired by God in the author to write down or say. They're not even their prayers. They're God's prayers to Himself through the one who sometimes doesn't even know what to pray. You know that the Bible says sometimes we don't know what to pray, and so we just grunt. We just moan. Well, does your prayer life consist of that? It's awkward and silent and tense because you don't even know what to say, and you're not going to just start rambling along with your rote prayer. You're going to wait on God. Lord? I don't even know what to say. What do you want me to say? I don't know what I need. Bible just says, you know what I need. I don't. I know what I want, and I also know that what I want sometimes gets me in trouble and supersedes what I need, so I don't want that to happen. I don't even know what to pray. I'm afraid to pray. If we're honest, we ought to have a bit of trepidation in us about praying too flippantly. That's why Jesus gives us this model, this template prayer. If you're not sure what to pray and you're apprehensive about going forward with this, Jesus says, I'll help. I'll help you by giving a prayer after which we can pattern our own praying. And we all know it, don't we? Our Father, who art in heaven, I bet we could recite this with our eyes closed. It's ironic, isn't it? That the prayer quoted more repetitiously than any other by the Protestant church is the very prayer Jesus gave with the intent of keeping us from praying repetitiously. This prayer that he gives here is meant to be a pattern of praying, not a substitute for praying. And how many have allowed that very prayer to become their substitute? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth, everywhere, all this and that, and then your will be done, glory and power all time. Amen. What a bore. Not for you and me. I'm talking about how boring for God. As a dad. I can't imagine if every time I came home from work, my children were there to greet me at the door. Oh, Father, home from work. Come in and supper's done. Sit down at the table and dine with us. For yours is the authority and the car keys. Amen. Every single time I see them, morning, noon, and night, if I was in that position, I swear I'd do something about it. I simply wouldn't tolerate it. I gave you life. I intend to have a relationship with you. And yet, how many of God's children are down here insisting that we don't have that relationship? We pray emptily, we pray thoughtlessly, we pray meaninglessly, we pray incessantly. And Jesus says, just think. Do it like this. Now, do it like this, not do this. He says, in this manner. Pray like this. Pray like this, in this manner. He didn't give this prayer for us to memorize and recite. Now, Looking closely at the prayer, it begins, of course, with familiar words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What I would say on that is that we ought to pray when we come to the Lord in prayer, whether it's public or private, doesn't matter. We come to the Lord with the proper posture. That's what I see in verse 9. Proper posture, and I'm not talking bodily posture. I'm not talking physical posture, like you have to kneel if God's going to listen, and you have to bow your head, and you have to fold your hands, and you have to close your eyes, and that's the... I'm not talking about physical posture. I'm talking about heart posture. What is your heart condition as you come before the Lord in prayer? Jesus says, begin with the words, "Our Father." So start by coming to God as a kid, as a child would to his father, knowing that he has care for us and concern for us. Come with the understanding that God is interested. He actually is interested in your troubles. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to express your desires. Come to him knowing that as a dad, he already knows what you need, so this is kind of a pointless exercise, but he wants you to exercise nonetheless. Why would that be? Maybe because he just likes you? That's just a hunch. I'm guessing God likes his kids. And I'm guessing that I, being made in God's image, that that's where I get it for mine. So come to God as a father. However, I notice how Jesus flips that coin very quickly and says, "Our Father," where? In heaven. So you come to him as a father who you can believe has care and concern for you and wants to know your troubles and your desires and wants to have that relationship with you. However, we also come to him, not just as a father, but we come to him with great reverence and respect as our Lord in heaven, even fear, so that we don't get too flippant or too lazy about our praying. I think a lot of people treat God no different than really, if we're honest, they would treat Santa Claus, where we, every once in a while, when the season's right, go to him with our most pressing desires. We give him a big wish list and never a thank you note. We just tell him what we want with little, if any, gratitude at all. You ever notice that about the whole Christmas charade where kids leave a note for Santa on Christmas Eve? But on the 26th, they never leave anything for Santa saying, "Thank you for all the stuff." And perhaps that's conditioned American people to pray like we do. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. He's in heaven and you're on earth. So let your words be few." Ecclesiastes 5:2. He's in heaven, you're on earth. For that reason, let your words be few. So remember that he's your dad, yes, but don't ever forget that he's also your Lord. And so there's a nice balance there for you and I. In the next verse, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is no verbalization at this point of my will. Well, I haven't even gotten around to that yet. I am clearly telling the Lord that I want his will to be done, and in saying it to God, it's almost as if I'm reminding myself. Do you want God's will done, or is prayer simply a tool that you use to twist his arm behind his back and try and manipulate him into doing for you what he's reluctant to do, what you know he won't do for you or doesn't want to do? We do this all the time. We need to pray with proper priorities is what we need to do. And so ask yourself, before you even launch into the prayer, whether you're praying to get your will done or his. Your will or his. Okay? Because praying isn't a means by which we extract my will from God. It's actually a means by which we prepare our hearts to be ready to give him what we're reluctant to give. I'm not trying to get out of God what he doesn't want to give up. I am working with God to give up what I don't want to give. God, your will be done. I don't want it to be done. But I do something beneath it all, wants your will more than mine, but if I'm honest, I want what I want. Now, do you know that Jesus even prayed like that night before his death? Three times, nonetheless? And it wasn't counted as vain repetition either. It was no vain repetition. Each of three instances, he was praying with all that he had in him. And he prayed in a roundabout way, let me say, against God's will. Now, he wasn't trying to get God to change his will. He was simply indicating that he didn't want it. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Let the judgment pass from me. Let this awful reality nevertheless, not my will, because Jesus had a will of his own right there. Not my will, yours. Jesus' will was to bypass having to face God's wrath. And I get why. He loved God and God loved him. I don't want that. No, that's not my will. But my greater will is to do yours instead of mine. Is the same true of you? Come on, you want what God doesn't? We all have that. So when you go and pray to the Lord, don't flatter him and pretend like you always want what he wants and you're all on the same page, because that ain't true. And he knows it's not true. You'd be better off to go, God, this is my will. This is what I want. If there's any way for that to happen in your own will, if that's your decision, I'm not trying to change you. I'm not trying to change destiny. I'm only saying that this is what I would like, but my greater will is to do what you want instead of me. So, that's what Jesus is telling us here. He goes on and says, give us this day our daily bread. Now we're getting into what we would call petition. We're asking God for what we need or what we want, okay? But not until the issue has been settled of whose will we actually want to do. Once it's settled, I want God's will over mine. Now I'm able to clearly express, without ramification, the things that I do want and or need. And so Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. We're permitted to pray for things that we believe we need. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know why we're supposed to pray that? Don't lead us into temptation? Because God does. James tells us clearly that God himself doesn't do the tempting. He tempts no one, but he will lead you there. He led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. If he did it to his only begotten son, he'll do it to his adopted sons and daughters. I guarantee you this. He will. That's why we're supposed to pray against it. Or rather, have a heart that knows how weak we are when we're faced with temptation and pleads with God to deliver us from it. Don't even make me go there. I don't trust myself in those situations, and I don't know if I can handle it. And if God brings you there, it's because he believes you can. He believes you can. So we're to pray, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now it's only, again, after our hearts are ready to do God's will, are we ready to begin requesting the things that we want to do. Now there are both physical and spiritual necessities for us that must be fulfilled in order to live the life that God wants from us. The first, of course, is physical, material provision. As he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now you can look at that as a spiritual thing, but I would suggest that it's just give us what we need to stay alive. I think it's perhaps David, maybe in one of the Psalms, he says, I'm better to you alive than dead, basically. Okay, I can praise you while I'm alive, but if I'm dead, what good am I then? I'm just, it's over then. And so Jesus himself said that the field is white unto the harvest. There's a lot of work to be done, so much so that we don't have enough workers to accomplish it all. And so we should be praying for more workers to do the work that there's too much of. And if I'm not around, if I starve to death, I'm not able to do the work. So Lord, give me the food I need to stay alive. Give me the health that's required to fulfill your will. And if I'm meant to be in poor health, if sickness is needed to fulfill your will, then give me that. If health is needed to do what you've called me to do, then keep me strong. But whatever it is that I need, the daily bread in whatever shape that may take, give me that material provision. And then the forgiveness and the, I'll cover verse 12 when I get to verses 14 and 15. But that deals with the spiritual things that we need, the forgiveness, not leading into temptation, the deliverance from evil. That's the spiritual protection that we need if we're going to serve the Lord and live the life that Christ wants us to live. Prayers like these naturally spring up from the heart of one who has no self-confidence. You're not going to naturally pray that God keeps you away from what you know will make you fall if you don't think you'll fall. Oh, Lord, I'll go anywhere and do anything. I'm good. No. People like this, people who pray what's prayed in verse 13, know the truth about themselves, and they know that they're prone to sin, and it makes them miserable, and they don't even want to go there, because again, they distrust themselves, and that's a healthy thing. Furthermore, they know what could happen if they were faced to square off against spiritual darkness. They don't trust their own strength. They know for a fact that they might cave in. They might leave the church if it gets too hot. They might do something to get disqualified. They might go apostate. If God just unleashes the devil on me, guys, I don't know that I can take it. I've had enough spiritual opposition to know that I'm not as strong as I'd like to believe. I'm speaking personally. I've wanted to leave really bad before. I've wanted to just tap out and cash in and be done with all of this. And I'm afraid of what would happen if God would allow just even a little bit more of that on my plate. I don't know that I can handle it. And so in my heart, I'm like, God, help. I'm kind of scared. None of us will make it if God withdraws his support and brings the evil one upon you. So we pray. You better pray. I hope you are. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Jesus gives us permission to pray like this? That God not only accepts a self-distrusting attitude in yourself, God not only accepts an acknowledgement of weakness, a fear of failure in the spiritual sense. God not only accepts that, he rejects the one who prays otherwise. The one who comes before God confidently. The one who comes before God thinking that they are immune from apostasy and disqualification. I'd never do that, Lord. Oh, thank you that you've made me as strong as I am, because I would never betray you. I would never deny you. Oh, no, not me. And that's the Pharisee. Meanwhile, according to Luke 18, there's the tax collector over here who's smacking his own body going, I'm horrible. I don't even know what I'm doing. And Jesus goes, which one do you think went home justified? The one who's weak. The one who doesn't trust himself, the one who has no confidence in himself, but comes to God in earnest prayer because he has confidence in God, that God could deliver him, God could forgive him, God could protect him. And so they pray. Now, before we move on from this prayer, I want you to take a look at this with me and notice the pronouns in this 9 through 13. Our, us, our, we, our, us, and us. There's not a single pronoun in that prayer that is first person singular. You may not think that's significant, but let me suggest that this indicates we're not only expected to pray, we're expected to pray together. Jesus already made it clear that we are most certainly to pray alone, but that we should also here pray together. That's appropriate. Not only is it appropriate, it's Christ-like. Jesus prayed in public and private both. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed alone. It's appropriate, it's Christ-like, and it's also biblical. You'll find examples of this in Acts 2:42, 12:12, 13:3, 14:23, and 20:36. And some of his disciples, sad to say, are entirely negligent when it comes to praying with the group. And it's not that there isn't opportunity, it's just that there isn't any desire. And Jesus would have us pray privately and publicly as well. I think that in all ways and everywhere, Jesus attempts to promote greater harmony and unity among all the Father's children. All the Father's children. We're a household. We're a household, and we ought to pray together. Now in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This isn't dealing with salvation. This is dealing with the ongoing relationship that we have not only with God, but with the people around us. And what he's saying here is, if your relationship with one another is crummy, if there's unforgiveness between you and even one other individual, then don't expect your relationship to God to be healthy at all, because it won't, and God will see to it that it's not. The reason is because our Father isn't only interested in peace and harmony in the relationship that you have with Him as your dad. He's also interested in the peace and harmony you have with your brothers and sisters in the rest of His house. Very concerned about that. So if your relationship that you have with a brother or sister, even this morning, is clouded with sin or unforgiveness, you'll notice, I hope you do, that it's having an adverse effect on the relationship that you have with God. And we should share the same interest. That's why Jesus instructed us to pray like he did in verse 12, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or in the same way that we forgive other people. "You forgive me in the same way that I forgive." So this is a very frightening thing to pray. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but if you are true to what Jesus is saying here, it would be something like this. "God, I pray that you make me jump through as many hoops to get forgiveness from you as I make other people jump through to get forgiveness from me." Well, for some Christians, they'd never be forgiven. Their relationship to God would never be restored to what it used to be before the unforgiveness crept in. No one naturally does that until they see the importance of harmony in God's house, unity among the family. In verse 16, he goes on to the issue of fasting, saying, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance." That means a sad look on your face. "For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you," once again, they have their reward. Just a quick note on fasting. I think it's interesting here that as a practice, it's listed right next to praying and charity, as if it were just as common to the Christian life as praying and charity. I don't know that it is as common in the Christian life, but I want you to realize here that Jesus treats it as if it were a normal thing in the life of God's children. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that's employed sometimes voluntarily, sometimes involuntarily, but it's just a going without, most typically, food. And it's done oftentimes in cases of mourning, deep sadness, or sometimes uncertainty. You don't know what the future holds. And so you're looking to discern God's will and how to navigate these troubled waters that you're in. What it is it's a practice where you're acknowledging a greater dependence upon God. You know that you need Him. And much like prayer, fasting is meant to be a means of discerning God's will, not changing it. You're not trying to change God's will. You're just trying to discern what it is. And some people, I've known some people to use fasting as another arm-twisting mechanism to try and get God to do something that they want Him to give them permission for. And that's not what it is. So He wants us to get it right, and He wants us to be rewarded. He says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, look like you always do. Don't change anything. Don't look, you know, grumpy. Don't look sad. Don't look emaciated. Oh, everything's so hard. Because we want sympathy from people at church. And He says, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, wash your face, anoint your head, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in the secret place will reward you openly. Now, this is the last of many instances where Jesus is saying that God wants to reward you on this. So if you're wondering, why would you ever fast? Because there's a reward. Plain and simple. It's to be done in a way that gets rewarded. I tell you, we do what we do for reward. And we can either get that reward from men or we can get that reward from God. Jesus is telling us how to go about earning reward. And so I think it's remarkable here that Jesus is not interested in only seeing you get saved. He's also interested in seeing people get rewarded. There's more beyond salvation. That's why He's telling us how to do it and how not to lose it. And I tell you that you can lose your reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, in the end, fire will test what sort of work each person has done. If the work survives that fire, the builder, the Christian, will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, that builder will suffer great loss. The Christian will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. And so we can, if we're not careful, spend our whole life as a Christian in the church, serving regularly, right? Doing charitable deeds, good works, praying consistently, sacrificing, even to an impressive degree, and everybody around us is wowed by the amount of sacrifice that we do, only to go to heaven when we die and have nothing to show for it. You could live a dynamic Christian life, or what the people around you thought was a dynamic Christian life, and have nothing to show for it in the end. And those that have lived a very simple, quiet life, who you knew they were Christian, but you never really saw them do anything great, you never really heard them pray anything impressive, you never saw them doing a whole lot of good works. I mean, they did some things. I mean, you saw some stuff, but it wasn't anything to really be like surprised by or impressed with. And they're going to be swimming in rewards. You just didn't know the half of what they were doing down here. And you could be one of those people. There's no reason why we got to put ourselves on display. What was it Shakespeare said? All the world is a stage. Men and women are just the players on it. We don't need to live our life like that. We don't need to put ourselves on a stage and do all this for other people to see. What we do, whether it's on a stage or not, ought to be done for God's pleasure, for God to notice. In John 5, verse 44, Jesus asked, how can you believe in me when you seek and receive glory and approval from each other, and yet you don't seek the glory and approval which comes from God alone? How does that work? Jesus says, how are you call that faith? You believe in me, and yet you do what you do to be seen by the people around you, to gain their approval, and you aren't doing this for the approval that comes from God? So this morning comes down to a question of motive. That's all that Jesus is addressing here. He's not really teaching us about prayer. He's not really giving a dissertation on fasting. He's not really going into depth about charitable deeds. He's questioning motive. Why do you do what you do? Why have you done what you've done? Why will you in the future do what you do around here? as a Christian? What's the real motive behind your Christian conduct? Good deeds, prayer, self-denial, all the rest. What's your motive? Father, we come before you this morning and we say, honestly, our motives are sometimes way off. And I'll be the first to confess that I don't always have the best motives myself. And I'm not particularly pleased with it. I cringe to know how much reward I've lost. There may be some in this room who can relate to that. For those of us who acknowledge our sin in that area, for those of us who realize our weakness in that respect, we pray for greater strength and greater diligence and greater care, greater caution as we proceed, that we not pay such close attention to what we're doing without any thought to the motive behind it. I think a lot of times as Christians, we're really concerned about getting it right and doing what's right and all of this. Help us not to forget that motives play a great role in all of it. Help us to not be attention seekers. Help us to not be looking for pity and sympathy or praise and recognition, all those things that we just love to receive from other people. And I don't think this means that we never congratulate or we never praise or we never thank each other around here. That's, I don't believe, the goal. That's just common courtesy. But may we be careful of seeking reward from one another and providing reward to one another. We look forward to what you have for us, Lord, and we want all of it. We do what we do for reward. Let's all stand.